Amen. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We're starting a brand new sermon series on Mark's gospel account, the second of the gospels in the New Testament. We've named this series Following the Way of Jesus. Following the Way of Jesus. And since we're starting something new this morning, a new series, I thought I would also try out, sort of test drive, a new practice for us. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read our text together. I like the idea of doing this because just the simple act of standing to our feet is a great way for us to express with our bodies that in our hearts we revere the Word of God. You see, when the scriptures are read, God is speaking to us. He is addressing us. It is His voice that we are hearing in the midst of His people. And so one way that we can honor that fact is by standing. So would you do that with me now? Would you stand to your feet? Thank you so much, church. And let's read from Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 20. Mark 1, 1 through 20. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." This is the word of the Lord. Church, you can be seated. Thank you. Well, in Ernest Hemingway's novel, The Sun Also Rises, there's a character by the name of Mike Campbell who falls on hard financial times in the book. And at one point, Mike is asked a question. The question is, how did it happen? How did you go bankrupt? Mike gives a fascinating answer. He says that it happened two ways, gradually, then suddenly. gradually, then suddenly. I think that little phrase right there captures the mood at the start of Mark's gospel. Like if you were to interview Mark and if you were to ask him, how does the story of God unfold in history? Mark may want to borrow his answer from Mike Campbell. He may just want to say that the story of God unfolds gradually, then suddenly. Just think about that for a second. Throughout the Old Testament, God's story, God's plan of redemption, had been unfolding incrementally, little by little, bit by bit, promise by promise, almost like a trail of breadcrumbs leading you somewhere. Or it would be better to say that the trail is leading you towards someone, right? Someone who's going to burst onto the scene at a certain point in history and change everything in the most dramatic way possible. That's what Mark is showing us from the very start, even from the very first word that he uses. Mark opens his gospel with a word that is crucially important in the story of Scripture. Look at that word for a second. It's the word beginning. With this word, Mark is communicating that the gradual unfolding of God's plan throughout the centuries has now reached a sudden new beginning in the person of Jesus, who Mark claims is the Messiah, the Son of God. I like what Tim Keller says about this in his book, Jesus the King. This will be a little bit of a longer quote, so just hang in there with me. But Keller says, Mark does not read like a dry history. It is written in the present tense, often using words like immediately to pack the account full of action. You can't help but notice the abruptness and the breathless speed of the narrative. This gospel conveys then something important about Jesus. He is not merely a historical figure, but a living reality, a person who addresses us today. In his very first sentence, Mark tells us that God has broken into history. His style communicates a sense of crisis, that the status quo has been ruptured. We can't think of history as a closed system of natural causes anymore. We can't think of any human system or tradition or authority as inevitable or absolute any longer. Jesus has come. Anything can happen now. Mark wants us to see that the coming of Jesus calls for decisive action. Jesus is seen as a man of action, moving quickly from event to event. There is relatively little of Jesus' teaching in Mark. Mainly, we see Jesus doing. Therefore, we can't remain neutral. We need to respond actively. So with that quote, that observation from Keller, let me give you the big idea for the sermon today. Here's what I want you to walk away with. All who believe the good news story about Jesus Christ will give anything to follow him. Tim Keller is absolutely right. The moment that we're confronted with what Mark is saying in this gospel, that is the moment that we can no longer remain neutral. We cannot be content to sit on the fence. We have to respond. We have to be decisive. We either follow Jesus or we don't believe him at all. There is no middle ground. And so to challenge us to believe in Jesus and to follow him, Mark begins the gospel bearing his name with five movements. Five fast-paced movements here in the opening chapter of Mark will challenge us to believe in the gospel of Jesus, that he is the Christ and the Son of God, as it claims in verse 1. So let's simply just walk through these 20 verses together, beginning with the first movement in verses 2 through 8. And that movement is that the way of Jesus is prepared. His way is prepared. This is part of that gradually then suddenly dynamic Mark launches into the story with a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 2 attributes that quote to Isaiah, but Malachi also makes an appearance, as does Moses. Mark sort of does a mashup of three Old Testament passages here, because in the grand scheme of redemptive history, all three of them are essentially saying the same thing. They're all saying that the Lord is not far off. He is not silent. He is not dormant. No, the Lord God is at hand. He is intervening in the affairs of this world, and he will accomplish all his purpose. And you will know that the time is near for these things to happen because someone, some kind of messenger, some kind of unignorable figure is going to emerge onto the scene, and he is going to begin to prepare the way. And that figure was John the Baptist. So Mark quotes from the law and the prophets, and then without any further ado, he introduces to us John as the messenger who was chosen to get the people ready. Of course, you might say that John is a bit of an oddball. For one thing, he was a man of strange eating habits. His diet consisted of locusts and honey. No doubt it's all part of a balanced, nutritious breakfast. And that's not even to mention his fashion sense, the vibe of which was Joe Camel meets Texas Chainsaw Massacre. But despite all his strangeness, and perhaps even because of it, the people were drawn to John. Mark tells us that throughout all Judea and Jerusalem, people retreated to the wilderness in droves to be baptized in the Jordan by this eccentric man. And that's quite significant because in the scriptures, the wilderness is often seen as a staging ground. It's a place where God's people are made ready to receive the fulfillment of his promises. It's a place of preparation. And what's more is that it's no accident that all of this is taking place at the Jordan River. After all, the Jordan is where God's people left the wilderness behind and crossed over into the promised land. That's in the book of Joshua. So with all these Old Testament reference points churning in their imaginations, it would be hard for people not to wonder, is John the one we've been waiting for? Is he the one who will lead the final exodus? No doubt, John was such a striking figure, a striking character that people were inclined to draw that conclusion. But John wasn't having it. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. He's preaching, and in his sermon, he points out, there's one who is coming after me. He is mightier than I. In fact, he's so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to lay one finger on his sandal. And John says, I have baptized you with water for the sake of repentance, meaning I have plunged you into the Jordan to turn you from your sins and to get you ready for the one who is coming. Because when he gets here, he will administer a baptism of a different kind. He will baptize you not with water, rather, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God. And with that, Mark is setting the stage for what happens next. Look at verse 9 real quick. It says that in those days, in the days when John was baptizing in the wilderness, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now that's a little curious, isn't it? Maybe even a little bit confusing, because remember, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, right? So Jesus, you would be right to draw this conclusion, Jesus is sinless, right? He's perfect. He is without sin, right? So no repentance necessary. So what on earth is Jesus doing being baptized by John? Well, his baptism must serve a different purpose. Here's how one Bible teacher explains it. He says, because Jesus was sinless, He needed no baptism of repentance. But in his baptism, he associated himself with sinners and placed himself among the guilty, not for his own salvation, but for ours. Not because he feared the wrath to come, but to save us from that wrath. So in other words, what Jesus is doing in his baptism is he's pointing us toward his greater baptism, the baptism of suffering that he would undergo on the cross. You see, what John can only address in his baptism, that sinners need repentance and cleansing, Jesus is actually accomplishing. He's actually accomplishing it by going into the waters of the Jordan River, because in his earthly life, Jesus did all that was necessary so that sinners could repent and be cleansed once and for all. And for that, God is going to publicly affirm him. So here's the second movement we're going to look at. We're going to look at how the sonship of Jesus is confirmed. His sonship is confirmed. Even as Jesus identifies with sinners in his humanity, his divine identity does not go unmentioned. Remember, Mark begins the gospel by saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark also concludes his gospel with this same exact assertion in verse 15. Or rather, chapter 15 of Mark, a Roman centurion witnesses the death of Jesus on the cross, and he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so it should come as no surprise that here in his baptism, the sonship of Jesus is also confirmed. It's confirmed in two ways. As our Lord comes up out of the water, Mark says that immediately, it's a word that Mark really likes to use, immediately the heavens were torn open, right? They were rent apart. And from above came visual confirmation. The sonship of Christ is visually confirmed as the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and he rests upon Jesus. The prophet Isaiah told us this would happen. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, this Davidic king, this servant of the Lord. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus lived in constant abiding communion with the Father and the Spirit because he is no less than the Son of God in the flesh. He is majesty, robed in manhood. But not only is there visual confirmation of that, there's also verbal confirmation. Verse 11 tells us that a voice came from heaven, and the voice said, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So just notice the progression that's happening in verses 9 through 11. Mark sets the scene that by telling us that Jesus came from Galilee. He came from his hometown of Nazareth, which was a dump, by the way. It was a backwater. The punchline of jokes, an object of ridicule, but Mark concludes the scene by showing that long before Nazareth was his hometown, Jesus had a different home. Jesus, even as he assumes human nature, even as he identifies with rank and file sinners, even as he hails from a crummy little town, he is also identified by God as the divine Son whose eternal home is with the Father. And from everlasting to everlasting, his Father is well pleased with him. So Jesus is not only the baptized, he is also the beloved. And for just a moment, we get a glimpse of the unsearchable life and love of God, the Trinity. We get to behold the mystery of the Father and the Son and the Spirit operating together to bring about God's glorious purpose in the Messiah. But that moment is all too fleeting because Mark wants to keep the action moving. The obedience and righteousness of our Lord must now be further tested. And so as one commentator puts it, the Holy Spirit goes from dove to shove. Because while Jesus is still dripping wet from his baptism, the Spirit immediately, there's that word again, He immediately drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And Mark tells us Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by the adversary or the accuser. So with that, let's consider the next movement. The way of Jesus has now been prepared. His sonship has now been confirmed. And it must be the case at this point that his tempter is overcome. Not only is the wilderness a place of preparation, turns out it's also a place of temptation. The wilderness is incredibly dangerous. It's physically dangerous, of course, but more than that, it's spiritually dangerous. And should you need some shred of evidence to support that fact, look no further than the children of Israel in the days of Moses. The Hebrew people journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years, and there was an entire generation of Israelites that never got to see the promised land. They died in the desert. And it's because they did not overcome temptation. They did not withstand the enticements of the wilderness. Instead, they rebelled. Which reminds me of something that Henry Nouwen once said. He said that the true quality of our spiritual life can only be recognized in the face of our temptation. There are few things in the Christian life more revealing than how we respond to temptation. And if that's true, if that's the case, then I think we should all be very concerned. We should all be deeply unsettled by this, because let me ask you something, and I want you to be honest with yourself about this. How many times in the past week have you caved in the face of temptation? How many times have you royally blown it? And just notice the way that I framed that question. It's not a matter of whether you've given in to temptation. It's a matter of how much, how often, which is why the temptation of Jesus cannot first and foremost be a moral lesson. No, before it is anything else, it is gospel. It must be good news for sinners like us. Because first, let me give you the bad news. The bad news is that every last one of us deserves to die in the wilderness. We are just like that rebellious generation of Israelites. We are no better than they were, because just like them, we are the spitting image of Adam, our father. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in our sinful state, we have borne the image of the man of dust. And that man was tempted in a garden. The serpent came to him trying to entice him with a deadly proposition. And in the face of that temptation, in the face of that enticement, Adam failed. He failed. And this explains why the world is in the shape it's in. It explains why we are the way we are, because from the moment we come into this world, we bear the family resemblance of Adam. Just like him and just like his son Cain, we do not resist sin when it is crouching at the door. No, we let it in. We invite it to come inside the house. And we give sin free reign over the whole place. It rules us. It dominates us. And so what we need is for someone to succeed where we have failed. We need a second Adam who can be led to the place of temptation and come out righteous on the other side. We need someone who is strong enough and capable enough to overcome the serpent on our behalf, because Lord knows we haven't. We can't. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. You see, the first Adam stood in the shade of a tree, and he was faced with a choice, whether to obey God or to disobey God. And you know what? The same goes for the last Adam. He too found himself in that exact same scenario. He stood at a tree and was faced with a choice, except his tree was a cross. Right? There was no garden paradise. There was only Golgotha. And as for his choice, well, Paul tells us the second Adam was obedient to the point of death, even death on that cross where he took our punishment upon himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He credits to us, he credits to our account, his obedient righteousness. So that when God looks upon us, he sees not all our sin or the messes we've made or the 10 trillion ways we've blown it. No, he sees the perfect, spotless, obedient righteousness of his Son. And he says over us the same thing he said over Jesus, "You are my beloved child. And with you, I could not be more pleased." And the only reason that could ever be the case is because Jesus stood toe-to-toe with the serpent, and he did not give an inch. What he did in the wilderness and throughout his earthly life now defines us. Because he is our righteousness, we are no longer who and what we once were. And so it's to him as our king that we owe our lives and our allegiance. It's actually the next movement we're going to look at. After 40 days, Jesus returns from the wilderness. Mark tells us that by this time, John had been arrested, the way had been prepared, the baton had been passed. And so it was now time for Jesus to give the people of Galilee a preview of things to come. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus went throughout the region proclaiming the gospel of God. He preached, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel." So now that Jesus has overcome the tempter, it's time that his message is proclaimed. His message is proclaimed. I'm sure you've probably heard it said before that the eyes are the window into the soul. Like if you want to discern something about someone, popular wisdom suggests look into their eyes. It's a little creepy, but it might be true to some degree. But I wonder, what about the mouth? What about the mouth? I think if you really want to know the character of a person, if you want to discern something about who they are, if you want to understand what they're all about, listen to what comes out of the mouth. Because it's out of the mouth that the heart speaks. So our words are the real window to our soul. And if that's true, then what does it say of Jesus? What does it say about him that the first time that he speaks in Mark, the first time he opens his mouth in this gospel, what we hear from him is good news? Tim Keller says that this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. He says the essence of other religions is advice. Christianity, though, is essentially news. And according to Scripture, it's actually good news of great joy. That's the message that Jesus brings to us. That's the message that he proclaims, and it tells us everything that we need to know about him. He comes not to give us another do-it-yourself religion. Rather, he comes to preach an it-is-done gospel. A gospel that says the king of the universe has drawn near to you. He has come to deliver you from your enemies and to establish his kingdom in your midst. All you need to do in response is wave the white flag of repentance and faith. Give your life over to him and he will give you all that is his because he is a king unlike any other. I mean, haven't you had your fill of earthly kingdoms? Aren't you fed up with failed political leaders? When it comes to the kingdoms of this world, what's it going to take for us to learn our lesson? What's it going to take for us to learn that they don't deserve the trust of our hearts? The prophet Jeremiah says this. He says, cursed is the one who puts his trust in man. He can say that because in the end, earthly rulers will only place burdens on their subjects. We've seen it time after time throughout history, how these rulers, they make all these promises about how they're going to make people's lives better, but they never seem to keep them. Instead, they just keep demanding more and more, heaping burden upon burden. But here, King Jesus is coming along, and he's the one king who does everything for you. He's the king who does not add to your burden. Rather, he's the king who removes the burden and bears it all away. He's the one king who lives for you. He's the only one who dies for you. And he is the only one who is raised from the dead for you. And he reigns over your life in such a way that your highest good is accomplished. Your hopes are realized. Your deepest joys are brought to completion. I know it sounds too good to be true. But it's actually too good not to be true. At least that's what a group of fishermen were going to find out anyway. They were about to meet the king himself face to face. Look at what Mark says next, starting in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus noticed two brothers, Simon and Andrew. He found them casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on just a little farther, he saw two sons of Zebedee named James and John. They were mending their nets inside the boat. And immediately, Mark says, Jesus called them and they dropped everything. They left their father in the boat and they followed Jesus. Here's the last movement we're going to consider. The Messiah and Son of God sees to it that his followers are called. They are summoned out of the way of life that they'd always known, and they are invited into a new kind of life to do a different kind of fishing. Up until this point in the story, Mark has given you plenty of reasons to agree with him about Jesus. Even from the very start of the gospel, he gives a lot of compelling arguments for why you should believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Here, starting in verse 16, Mark does something else. What he's doing is he's revealing, he's giving us the real test. This is the real test. Because it's one thing to mentally assent or to verbally confirm that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God. But it's another thing to drop your net, leave your boat behind, and follow him. But don't get me wrong, you do have to intellectually submit to the truth claims of Scripture. You do have to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those things are critically important to us at Emmaus, and I think you know that. But you also have to know something else. You have to know it is possible to pass a theology test and not actually be following Jesus. The most frightening thing, the greatest tragedy in all the church is when the things we confess about God have little to no impact on the way we actually live. And I've seen this 1,000 times. Right, where people show up to church or community group and they say all the right things and they do all the right things and they look the right way. But deep down, in reality, they're still remaining in the boat with the nets in hand. Take it from me, I did that very thing for years of my life. I know how easy it is to fool everyone and to even fool yourself sometimes. And so I think it would be a good idea for us to ask ourselves today, is that me? Does that describe me? Here I know all these things about God. I know how to look the part. But could it be that I am using the things I know to actually, to evade actually following Jesus? Is that possible? And don't dismiss the question. Don't presume that you already know the answer. Don't let yourself off the hook. I think that's the real danger in a setting like ours. It's way too easy to confuse knowing stuff with discipleship. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that those who not only hear his words, but also put them into practice will be the ones who build their house on the rock. So if we really believe what we say we believe, if we really believe this good news story that Mark is setting out to tell us, then here's the question. It really all just comes down to this. Is there anything we will not give to follow? Or if I can pry a little more and ask it another way, is there some act of obedience that you have been putting off? Is there some sin that you've been flirting with and have not yet repented of? Is there some relationship in your life that needs to be mended and you're holding out? If there is, if you can say yes to any of those questions, then I urge you, go about it the way that Mark describes here. Do it immediately. Immediately. These disciples, they immediately dropped their nets. They immediately left their boats. They immediately gave up everything to follow Jesus. No questions asked. And listen, this wasn't out of some sense of guilt or trying to self-justify or self-save. Rather, it's because they knew this man was worth following. He was worth anything they could ever give up. They may not have had all the right theological categories yet to be able to articulate that, but their hearts perceived it. They saw the love of God in the eyes of a man. They heard the word of God in a voice that said, "Follow me." And listen, that voice was not the law speaking. That voice was gospel. Right? The summons to walk through the wilderness of this world with Jesus, right? To journey with him toward the promised land, that summons is good news. Right? It's hard news because it means that you have to take up your cross and die with him. But it is good news. It's the best news in all the world because it means you'll never have to live another moment of your life without the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And so when these disciples heard that invitation, when they heard the invitation to follow, they couldn't resist. There's nothing in all this world they wouldn't have given to follow the way of Jesus. I wonder, can the same thing be said of us? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you join me? Jesus, we so want to follow you. Not because you guilt us into it, but because of who you are. You are the Son of God sent from glory. You are the Messiah who's promised in the law and prophets. Thank you for calling us into your kingdom. Thank you for cleansing us from sin and making us righteous in the sight of God. Thank you for obeying the law on our behalf. Lord, because of what you've done for us, withholding any part of our lives from you now seems unthinkable. It seems crazy. And so today we give you everything. We lay it all down and we say, where you lead us, we will follow. It's through Christ the Lord we pray these things. Amen.